Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your seed after you. Now these are promises that God gives to Jacob that he gives time and again to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And we saw that they contain the essence of gospel promise. These are messianic prophecies. They're to be interpreted in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that God promises here a vast, innumerable seed. And we saw in the New Testament that seed is Christ and all those who belong to Him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. We saw that this is a holy nation, an assembly, both words used to describe the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We saw that it's an assembly of nations, that it's not to be confined to any one ethnic group, but it transcends ethnic groups as it grows throughout the world, not only generationally, as children have children and their children have children, but as it jumps over into other ethnic groups and other cultures and wins them to Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to give you a land upon which this innumerable throng can grow and prosper and live out its life under my blessing. And it's that focus of the land that I want us to look at again this evening. The last time we came together, we saw what the land of promise was according to the Word of God. In the book of Genesis, it is largely restricted to that geographical location in the Middle East that we refer to as Palestine or Canaan. But as the Bible unfolds, the boundaries of that land expand, and the word, the phrase, the idea, the land of promise is universalized to mean the entire earth that is given back over to the faithful people of God as that faithful seed increases in number and in faithfulness to the Lord. And that the giving of the land of Canaan to Israel in the book of Genesis was just God's earnest money. It was God's guarantee, as I've given you the land of Canaan, so I'm going to give you the entirety of the land of promise, which is the entire earth. Now, just to establish this biblically, let's look very quickly at some of the verses we looked at last week. For instance, in Psalms chapter 2, and beginning with verse 7, you see a messianic prophecy here, and it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Throughout the book of Joshua, we saw in Numbers that the word inheritance was largely had reference to the land that was theirs. And now God says that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the entirety of that inheritance is the far ends of the earth, and not just some local geographical place. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And he goes on. And the point is here again that the blessing of the Lord now shall go throughout the whole earth, and all the families of the nations of the earth will bow in worship as members of God's great theocratic kingdom. And we could give you passage after passage. Now turn in the New Testament to show you a couple places there. And if you'd like more detail on this, this was our concern last Sunday night, and I would encourage you to get that tape on the universalization of the land of promise so that it's not now just a geographical location in the Middle East, but it includes every square inch of this planet. In Matthew 5, notice how Jesus begins his preaching ministry. He says in verse 5, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now the tamed of God, the meek, the disciples of Christ, the true Israel of God. Where is their homeland? Where are they to live? What's the land of promise for them? It's the entire earth. Go over to Romans 4, and you see that's what the promise was originally, according to Paul, when God spoke to Abraham. Even then, it wasn't confined to the land of Palestine. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law but through the righteousness of faith. And so there Paul goes so far as to say that it's not just the church, it didn't change so much as that the Bible unfolds the truth that the people of God in the Old Testament may not fully have understood, and that is that the land of promise, that place, that location where God's people would be blessed by Him to prosper and grow and eventually develop families and cultures to the glory of God, that place was not located in the Middle East exclusively, but includes now the entire earth, the entire world, this entire globe and planet. As we ended 2 weeks ago, we said that a whole theology could be built around the idea of the land of promise as being the earth which belonged to the people of God and which someday God's people would receive as we grew in number and as we grew in faithfulness. Now I want us to do that tonight. I want us to see how we can develop a whole understanding of the Scriptures and see that the teaching and the opening up of the Scriptures and the various phases of the Scriptures and the doctrines of the Scriptures and the covenants of the Scriptures can all be unified around this understanding of the land. Now, this is an idea that the church at one time believed, but over the past 150 years, it has failed to believe because of the influence of an ancient Greek philosophy on Christians who've never even heard the term. And we've brought it up before. And that is the ancient pagan philosophy of Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism was a revival of Platonism led by a man named Plotinus, who said that the only thing that's good is spiritual, intellectual, contemplative, heavenly things, and that there's nothing good about the material, physical world in which you live. Emotions, marriage, politics, money, all these things are dirty, and we must be as much as possible separated from them. We see this idea full-blown in paganism today in Korea and in the Middle East with the idea of the yin and the yang. And you've seen the Korean flag with evil and good in constant conflict, and there is absolutely no resolve to that conflict, that what is good is spiritual and otherworldly, what is evil is physical, dirt, etc., and we're to detach ourselves from it. We shouldn't own land. We shouldn't enjoy life in this earth. Because that has had such a tremendous influence upon Christianity, upon our singing, upon our thinking. I mean, the idea that a Christian shouldn't be involved with politics because it's dirty is Neoplatonism. The idea that a Christian shouldn't want to make much money is a result of Neoplatonism. We've seen it in our songs, not in our hymn book, but in other Christian hymn books, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the last stanza says, in Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, I forgot what it says now. Oh, it says, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. And that the writer of the Sweet Hour of Prayer could hardly wait till he dropped this robe of flesh, sort of like a copperhead shedding its skin, and could just float on to heaven in a spiritual body without any flesh whatsoever. Well, our hymn book is a little more biblical because the last stanza of Sweet Hour of Prayer in our hymn book does not read, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise, as if it's something I want to get rid of. But our hymn book says, in my immortal flesh I'll rise and seize the everlasting prize. Remember what Job said. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And he talks about resurrection. And so the idea of the Scripture, the idea that there's something base and lowly about this world just does not fit, about this earth and about this creation, does not come from the Bible. It comes from ancient pagan philosophies. And that's why we have failed in the past 100 years to understand the implications of this great land promise that God has made for us, because the argument would be, well, who wants land when you got heaven? Why talk about real estate here on earth? I mean, that's an awful earthly thing to talk about, dirt and ground and real estate and soil. Why talk about land here when this is not my home? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so the only purpose of life here in this is to get ready for the next. And that's the only significance of it at all. Well, that's now good, now Neoplatonic theology. It's not biblical theology. It's good Neoplatonic theology that says that I'm just passing through this earth and the only good it does to me is get me ready for the next. It's not biblical, but it's good Neoplatonic theology. And as a result, what has happened in the past 100 or so years in this country and in this world? Christians have retreated from any attempt to take possession of and build cultures on the real estate. Our only concern is dying and going to heaven. You can see this in church after church. You go every Sunday of the world and all the songs about heaven, about dying and going to heaven. They all got a death wish. Can hardly wait till I die and go to heaven. When the roll's called up yonder, I'll be there. Who cares about here? It's up here that I'm concerned about. Good Neoplatonic theology, lousy Bible. And so as a result, any attempt to push forward the borders of the church and the borders of the kingdom and to Christianize cultures hasn't been tried at all, because who wants to be concerned with this land? I mean, it's dirty anyway. And in the meanwhile, while the Christians have been giving up real estate, the communists have been taking over it in one area, the Islamic people in another, and the humanists. Everybody but the Christians want to own real estate in this earth. You ever notice that? Everybody wants this earth but the Christians. And we're the ones to whom it really belongs. And one of the reasons for that retreat is because we fail to understand the implications of the land of promise. And we're going to see, hopefully as we go on this evening, that this earth is our home. And that you're going to be living here forever if you're a Christian. You're going to be living here forever. All right, now let's look first of all at a general statement about the focus and the flow of the Bible. The focus and the flow of the Bible is from a garden on earth to a city on earth. What's the first chapter of Genesis about? It's about a garden. Where is that garden located? Floating around in the sky somewhere? Nope, it's right on earth. Probably in Turkey. Where does the Bible end? It ends in the New Jerusalem. Now, where does this New Jerusalem come? Does it come from the earth and float up into heaven? No, the last chapters of the Bible said, I saw a city coming down to earth. So the flow of the Bible is from a garden to a city. It is from the creation of the earth to the recreation and restoration of the earth from all of the ravages and all of the stains and corruptions of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth not just to save a few solitary individuals here and there, but to save His church and to save this earth which He has created. Now you read some eschatology books, the only thing that matters is that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mysteriously appear and discard and destroy everything that existed prior to that. That the whole earth is going to be destroyed in a massive holocaust, that this world and history is going to be discarded. Everything that has happened throughout the history of the human race, everything the human race has built, all of its cultures, all of its civilization, all of its history, this earth and everything else is going to be burned up and discarded. And there's a dichotomy between what happens after that and everything that came before. Whereas the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save history, not to discard it. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to save this creation, not to throw it away. What does the Bible say in John 3:16? It says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But notice what John 3:17 also says. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. And so the whole thrust of the Scriptures is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to restore fallen man to his original position and to a greater position, and to restore and recreate this earth into what it was meant to be. Now turn with me to Ephesians 2. That's a general statement about what the Bible teaches about the land of promise being the whole earth. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see a phrase here that's vitally important, not only in understanding the Scripture, but understanding what we as Christians are blessed to enjoy and possess. And if you're not a Christian, you don't get to enjoy this. In verse 11 of Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And he's saying, what made your condition as non-Christian so miserable is that you were without God, without hope in the world, and strangers to the covenants of promise. A Christian is someone who possesses the covenants of promise and all of their rich blessings. And a non-Christian is somebody who stands off as a stranger to them, and therefore their lives are without meaning, without direction, without hope, and without God. Now I want you to notice something about that phrase, the covenants of promise. Notice the word covenants is plural, the word promise is singular. That throughout the Bible there is a series of covenants, arrangements that God has Himself established between Himself and His people. And although there is a variety of these covenants, there's a common bond, there is a singular promise that links them all together. And that's why Presbyterians are called people who believe in covenant theology and not dispensationalists. A dispensationalist is someone who chops the Bible up in 5 or 6 or 7 different eras, and it all depends upon what era you're in as how God deals with you, how God saves you, and what part of the Bible is relevant to you. God's always changing, in other words, in all these dispensations, although I thought God was an unchanging God. But in our view, which we trust we get from the Word of God, whereas the history of the Bible reveals a series of covenants, they're not against each other, they build on each other, and there's one great overarching promise that fills them all. Now let me remind you what those covenants are, and this is good stuff. I didn't think this up. This is good stuff, and it's worth you memorizing while we talk. And if you memorize this stuff, you'll know more than most preachers I know. All right, now what are the covenants of promise? Write these down somewhere and memorize them. I may just ask somebody to mention them, list them if you're not careful, if I think you're just sleeping or loafing there. All right, now here are the covenants of promise that are revealed in the Bible. Okay, number one, the Edenic covenant. Now, there's all kinds of names. These are just catchy little names that help you remember. Eden, Garden of Eden, Edenic covenant. That's the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, the Edenic covenant. What's the first covenant God made with man in the garden before the fall? Smart bunch. Okay, secondly, is the Adamic covenant, A-D-A-M-I-C, the Adamic covenant. That's the covenant God made with Adam right after the fall. So what's the first one? Second? Third covenant is the Noahic covenant, N-O-A-H-I-C. That is the covenant God made with Noah during the period of the flood. So what's the first? Second? Third? Fourth, Abrahamic. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham and his posterity that he would build upon the earth a numerous seed. After the Adamic is the Mosaic covenant, covenant of Moses. All right, so what is the fourth? Abrahamic, you are awake. And the fifth? After the Mosaic comes the Davidic. That is a covenant God made with David. And then after the Davidic covenant comes the new covenant in Christ, where all these other covenants are consummated and fulfilled. All right, so here we go with all the covenants. The first one is the Edenic. Second, third, Noahic. Fourth, Abrahamic. Fifth, Mosaic. Sixth, and seventh. Very good. All right, Greg, wait, no. Okay, here we go. Now, I want you to see. Greg just passed out. Somebody pick up Greg back there. All right. I want you to see now how that the focus of each of these covenants that fill up the whole Bible is in these covenants. And remember, they're like an opening angle that as the Bible goes on, they build upon each other, they get bigger and bigger, and they expand into even greater promises. For instance, the first covenant God made was with Adam in the fall. It was here in this little corner of the angle. Then he made a covenant with Adam. He didn't disregard what he said before. He built upon it. And then he made a covenant with Noah. He didn't disregard the other covenants. He built upon that. Then he made a covenant with Abraham, building upon the previous. Then upon Moses, building upon the previous. Then a covenant with David, building upon the others. Then consummates it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole Bible is the story of the covenants of promise. Now, let's see how the focus of each of these covenants in some way or another concerns this real estate. Not just heaven when you die, but the entire universe in which we stand right here and now. All right, first of all, let's look at the Edenic covenant. And you might want to write this down somewhere because I'm going to give you a little statement which capsulizes what each covenant teaches about the land promise. Under the Edenic covenant, the emphasis is the land and dominion. The land and dominion. Turn to Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28, you see one aspect of this Edenic covenant, where God says in verse 28, 27 and 28, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth. Here you see that the original purpose of man was to multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion and rule and control over all the earth. And the vision is the yoking of human society and all the energies of creation in the glad service and adoration and praise of Almighty God. The focus is the building of a godly culture by the multiplication of families in obedience to the Word of God upon the face of this earth. Then we come to the other covenant, another, the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3, and we see the relationship between the land and redemption. The land and redemption. Look in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And here's the first presentation of the gospel to be found in the Scriptures, where God promises that the seed of the woman would someday be the one who would crush the head of the serpent himself and his seed. And we know that the New Testament teaches us, obviously, that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That as his heel was wounded, as it were, as nails were pounded in his feet and in his hands, and he suffered what appeared to be a death blow and failure on the cross, it was through that bruising of his heel, when Satan thought he had the upper hand on Jesus, that Jesus actually secured and accomplished the defeat of Satan for all eternity. So that now Satan is no insurmountable obstacle in the pathway of the kingdom and in you living the Christian life. He's not some big monster that you have no control over and that just at his will he's going to toss you around and throw you around. The Bible says you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You have a greater power in you than all the power Satan has. And Satan need be no terror in your life as long as you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Adamic covenant promise? It promises that the Christ would deal a death blow to Satan, that evil would be more and more restrained throughout the earth until it's cast totally into hell at the return of Jesus. The Adamic covenant's promise is that someday through Jesus there would be the eradication of evil from this creation. Now let's go to the next covenant, which is the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, we see the relationship between the land and history. And turn to Genesis 8, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the ark went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now what's the promise of this covenant? The promise is that God will not let man or Satan or anything else destroy history and this earth until all the purposes of redemption have been accomplished. And until everyone that God sent Jesus to save is finally saved without one of them being lost. God says, I see to it. I will see to it that the seasons will always follow each other in normal pattern. That life will go on. There will not be any depletion of the earth resources, any mythological ozone hole, any acidic rain, any global warming, any nuclear holocaust that shall have the effect of destroying life on this earth. No one, not even Satan, can destroy history in this earth until all the purposes of God have been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of God's people have been saved. That's the great promise of this covenant that God made, that life on this earth shall continue until all the promises of God have been fulfilled, and no one can stop God from keeping His promises. Now let's go to the next covenant. And the next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And there you see the relationship between the land and the church of Christ. The land and the church of Christ, Genesis 12. Let's look at the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that these promises are addressed to the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham is not to be defined ethnically or racially, but it is to be defined covenantally. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. And so as those who belong to Christ increasingly grow in the earth, numerically and spiritually, then we will see the blessings of the covenant extend to all the families of the earth. And Galatians 3 tells us what those blessings are. It's the blessing of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is reformed by the Word of God, as it grows numerically and in influence and its relationship to God, all of the families of the world's nations will receive salvation and the gift of the Spirit. Now we go to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. And there you see the relationship of the land and law. Turn to Exodus 19, the relationship of land and law. 19:4-8. You yourselves have seen, this is the Lord talking here in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Remember now that the covenants that God makes always build on the ones that preceded them. And here we see in this covenant God made with Moses a strategy for possessing and enjoying the inheritance of the land of promise that God gave His people in the Abrahamic covenant. You just can't up and say, well, the earth belongs to me, I'm just going to take it and go shoot everybody else in the earth and pitch a tent. You just can't say, well, the earth belongs to me, so we're just going to steal it from everybody else and kick and put everybody else. That's not the way you do it. There's a specific strategy. And the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to give God's people a strategy based upon our redemption we have in Christ, whereby if we are faithful to that strategy, we will be able to dispossess the false heirs, That is, the humanists, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Islamic people, the communists, all the other anti-Christians around the face of the earth that are right now in control of this earth that does not belong to them. The law of God, biblical law, motivated by faith in Jesus, is a strategy that God has given us whereby if we obey that law as individuals and as families and as churches and eventually as nations, we will be able to convert and dispossess the false heirs and repossess this earth that God has given us by covenant and build Christian cultures and Christian civilizations all over it. If we disregard God's law, there's no strategy for victory. If we disregard God's law, there's no way we can win. And that's what you see happening in South Africa, for instance, with all of the confusion, all of the imminent bloodshed, all of the flailing around for answers. What you have down there is a bunch of Dutch Calvinists who are godly people who've controlled the country now since 1948. And being Dutch, they have amillennialism on their genes. And also being Dutch, they have very little regard for theonomy, for the details of the law of God. They believe in it in some general sense, but insofar as the specific applications of the Bible, they have forgotten what that means. And so since they don't have any victory vision, any goal of where they're supposed to be, and since they don't understand the strategy of biblical law is to enable a godly people to overcome and dispossess an ungodly people, then in South Africa you see them flailing around, the Nationalist Party I'm particularly talking about, the Nationalist Party flailing around, getting in bed with the communists and anybody else to try to find an answer because they don't know the strategy that God gave us in the covenant with Moses on how to take back this land that belongs to us by faithful obedience to the law of God. Now we come to the last Old Testament covenant, and that is the covenant God made with David, the Davidic covenant, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and notice what God promises David, and that these promises are based upon all the covenants that have gone before. In 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 12, speaking to David, the Lord says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Notice particularly back there in verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, the immediate historical fulfillment of that promise was Solomon, but obviously when you read these words, Solomon did not exhaustively fulfill them because Solomon died, and so he couldn't have established the house of the Lord and the kingdom of God forever. And so the point is, it's a messianic prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three great promises of the Davidic covenant are that God would build him a home on earth, the church, that God would build him a kingdom that would transcend and rule over all the other kingdoms of the earth forever, and that it would all be accomplished by a person who would be the son of David as well as the son of Almighty God. And the point of the Davidic kingdom is, you see the relationship between the land and the triumphant kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ is invincible. It will not stop in its development and growth and progress in human hearts and human societies until it triumphs over all opposition in all areas, over every square inch of this globe. The future of the earth belongs to the kingdom of Christ that God promised in the Davidic covenant. And now we come to the new covenant. And the new covenant you can read about, we'll not turn to, in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, throughout Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the mediator of a new covenant. There are two Greek words for new. One Greek word for new means something that has not been in existence previously. The second Greek word for new is renew, restore. something that has been in existence. The new covenant, the word for new and new covenant is never the word that means something that's never been in existence previously. Just like the word for the new heavens and the new earth, that word in the New Testament is never the word something new that's never been in existence previously. But whenever the Bible speaks of a new covenant, a new heaven, a new earth, it always uses that word renewed, restored. Jesus Christ gives us a renewed covenant. He came to bring a renewed heaven and earth. Not a covenant that had never been into existence before. Not a universe that had never been into existence before. But He came to renew and fulfill and consummate that covenant and to revitalize and renew and rebuild the whole universe. So now I want us to look at the various phases and aspects of Christ's life and work and to see how He, what His relationship is as the mediator of the new covenant to this land that God has given His people. First of all, what's the relationship of the person of Jesus Christ to the land of promise? And what's the land of promise? It's not Canaan, it's the entire earth. And what's the relationship of this man Jesus, the person of Christ that walked upon the earth for 33 years, arose from the dead, now at the right hand of God, and coming again in clouds of glory? What's His relationship to the earth? Well, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator of heaven and earth incarnated. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one who claimed to be the judge of the earth, the one who claimed to be the Lord of the earth, the one who claimed to be the creator of the earth out of absolutely nothing, that creator of this entire universe is none other than the Jesus that walked upon the face of the earth in human flesh 2,000 years ago and fellowships with us today from the right hand of God by means of His Spirit. So don't lose sight of that, that Jesus whom you serve is none other than the creator of this real estate in human flesh. Now, what's the effects of Christ's death on this earth? Christ's death affects it, Christ's resurrection affects it, Christ's ascension affects it, and Christ's second coming is going to affect this dirt, this universe, this earth on which we live. Now, what's the effect of the death of Jesus upon this earth? And remember now, this is a new subject. Not because it's really new, but because we've been eaten up with Neoplatonism for so long, we don't even learn to think in these categories. And as a result, the church has been such a weak and failed institution over the past couple hundred years. So the more we're able to think in terms of a purely biblical perspective and see the value and the place and the glory of this land and the relationship of Jesus Christ to it, the more it's going to make life in all of its facets important to us. And we're not going to want to live for Christ in just one little area of life down here inside or wait to heaven, wait till we die and go to heaven. But we're going to want to enjoy every facet of life on this land to the glory of God because of its relationship to Jesus. So what's the effect of the death of Jesus upon this place we call earth? Well, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1. And let's look at some things here. Now, beginning down in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul is telling us about the greatness of Jesus, of the Son of God. It says in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, by Him everything was created. Verse 17, He is before all things. Now, you see, time and again, the word all things is used in verses 16 through 18. You see it? How many times is the phrase all things used in verses 16, 17, and 18. 1, 2, 3, 4. So there's at least four times the word all things occurs in verses 16 and 17. What's the word all things referred to in verses 16 and 17? The whole creation, right? All right, now let's go on down here in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. See, that's not the first time we come across the word all things. It's already occurred four times. What's the all things? Jesus came to reconcile everything He's made to Himself. having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death. So you see, God's elect people, God's church, have been reconciled by his blood. And in some way, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has had a reconciling effect, a cleansing effect, upon the entire universe which God has made. In Old Testament times, the whole world was unclean. There was only one clean piece of real estate on earth. You know where that is? That was the country, nation of Israel. That was the only piece of clean real estate in the world. All the rest of real estate on earth was unclean. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, and his death has a cleansing effect upon the entire earth, upon everything that he's made, until someday that effect of his death will have a purging, eradicating effect upon every aspect and every atom in this entire universe. That's the relationship of his death to the land. Now, what's the relationship of Christ's resurrection to this place called earth? Well, there are several places we could go there. One is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me just quote it for you. If any man is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Now, there are a couple of ways of interpreting that verse, and more than likely, the most accurate way is to say that the word creation is not referring to the person that is in Christ, but to the whole new age and dispensation and new era in which this person in Christ now lives and moves and has his being. If it doesn't say if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It says if any man is in Christ, behold, a new creation. It's evident that there's a new creation afoot, that the new heavens and the new earth have already begun embryonically, seminally, in seed form, and they continue to grow until they're consummated with the return of Christ. And it's Christ's resurrection that has brought this new creation to light. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's profound stuff. But let me just very quickly tell you the implications and teaching of it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is nothing less than the counterpart of creation. Because when Jesus arose from the dead, it was the beginning of the new and final world order. What you have here in these verses is Adam, the first representative of the human race, and Christ, the last representative of the human race. And it all depends upon who's your representative as to whose image you bear. And the contrast here between the first Adam and the last Adam is the contrast of two groups of individuals bearing two different images. A contrast of two humanities, two creations, two orders of life, two ages, two world periods. One preceded the other. The first age was before the resurrection of Christ. The second age began with the resurrection of Christ. And when Christ arose from the dead, it had such a cataclysmic, regenerative, restorative effect upon the whole earth and the whole created order that the rippling of the resurrection of Christ is affecting every particle of this planet and every aspect of this universe. It is in the process of regeneration. Now, that's not a word that I use. That's a word that Jesus used. When Jesus says, when I take my throne, you'll see the regeneration of the world. Now, when did Jesus take his throne to the right hand of God? When God raised him from the dead and gave him a name which is above every name. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, the regeneration of the universe took place. People say, well, we thought the regeneration of the world took place at the end of history. Well, now just think about it for a minute. When does regeneration take place in the Christian life? At the beginning or the end of the Christian life? Do you get saved and then at the end of your life you're regenerated? Nope. You get regenerated at the beginning of your life and at the end you're glorified. What happens when you're regenerated? You say, well, Joe, how in the world can this be a regenerated earth when there's all kinds of sin in it? Well, I ask you, how in the world can you be regenerated when there's all kinds of sin in you? And yet you're regenerated, you're born again. Well, the answer is regeneration doesn't bring perfection. Regeneration brings new life with still a lot of sin in it that has to be dealt with and worked out until it's perfected when Jesus comes again. And so just as you're regenerated, but you got a lot of sin in you, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and when he rose from the dead, he caused the universe to begin to be born all over again. And now it's in the process of transformation until it is perfected with Jesus coming. Now, what's the relationship of Christ's present reign on the land? Jesus was raised from the dead, and now he reigns over everything from God's right hand. What's the relationship between Jesus reigning over everything from God's right hand and this earth on which we live? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that is being abolished is death. So now what's the effect of Christ's present reign over everything? Total victory of his kingdom over all opposition in all areas. The Lord Jesus Christ will continue to reign from God's right hand until every one of his enemies on the face of this earth have been so thoroughly defeated that they'll not even be able to raise their little finger in opposition to him. The goal of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the destruction of all opposition and competition against his theocratic rule upon the earth. And because he reigns, the power of Satan, the power of humanism, the power of Islam, the power of every ism raised up against Christ will be broken and broken forever. So there'll never be a rival again to Christ's kingdom when he comes back at the end of the world. He's reigning now to gradually throughout history totally destroy all of his enemies. Now, lastly, what's the effect of the return of Christ on this land? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the world, what's going to be the effect of the second coming of Christ on this real estate on which we live? Let's turn to two passages, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and then to Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, that is, when everybody that's to be saved is saved, when everybody that's to be reconciled to God has been reconciled to God, when all opposition against Christ in all areas have been put down, when all of his enemies are under his feet and he has total victory for his kingdom over everything throughout the universe, when all that takes place and all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. At that day when his work is complete and all enemies are put down, all sin eradicated, and all of his people saved in total victory over for his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and with these glorious conquests shall lay them at the blessed feet of God himself and say, my job is finished, and God shall be all in all. Turn to Romans 8. This is a direct reference to the effect of the second coming of Christ. So what 1 Corinthians 15 said, when all of these things are done at the second coming of Christ, then he submits all this to the Father and God becomes all in all. Now Romans 8, verses 19 verse 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the entire universe, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All Christians long for that day when Jesus Christ shall return, because then our salvation will be complete and we will be exactly as God wants us to be. But it's not only the Christian, according to Romans 9, that groans and longs for his perfection and his total liberation from sin. The Bible says the entire creation itself longs for it. And someday when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we're glorified and perfected in the image of Christ, that day the entire universe also will be totally liberated from any stain and corruption of sin, and shall be what God created to be, a universe under His blessing without sin. And that's what the fire is that we read about. And we'll come to that when we go through, get to that place in Peter, where it says that when Christ comes again, the universe will be burned with fire. It won't be annihilated. It will be rejuvenated and purged, so to speak. And the impurities of sin will be burned out and it will be refined, and out of that will come a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so what's the effect of the second coming of Jesus Christ on this earth? It is the recreation and the consummation, the perfection of a new heavens and a new earth. So you see, our whole understanding of the Bible, consider around the promise that God made about the land and about the future of this earth and its relationship to Christians. It has tremendous implications, and I want to read to you some of those implications by a man named Hokima. Listen carefully. With this we'll close. If you have your outline, it's page 383. The doctrine of the new earth should give us hope, courage, and optimism in a day of widespread despair. Though evil is rampant in this world, it is comforting to know that Christ has won the final victory. Whereas ecologists often picture the future of this earth in gloomy terms, it is encouraging to know that someday God will create and perfect this new creation He began at Christ's resurrection, a glorious new earth on which the ecological problems which now plague us will no longer exist. This does not imply that we need do nothing about these problems, but it does mean that we work for solutions to these problems, not with a feeling of despair, but in the confidence of hope. As citizens of God's kingdom, we may not just write off the present earth as a total loss or rejoice in its deterioration. We must indeed be working for a better world now. Our efforts to bring the kingdom of Christ into fuller manifestation are of eternal significance. Our Christian life today, our struggles against sin, both individual and institutional, our mission work, our attempt to develop and promote a distinctively Christian culture have value not only for this world, but even for the world to come. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for life on God's new earth. Through our kingdom service, the building materials for that new earth are now being gathered. Bibles are being translated. Peoples are being evangelized. Believers are being renewed. And cultures are being transformed. Only eternity will reveal the full significance of what has been done for Christ here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, We humbly beseech you to keep before our eyes this vision of a new heavens and a new earth, not as something which Christ will bring into existence, which He comes again, which have never existed before, but as this heavens and this earth, which Christ Himself will renew, in which even now He works to eradicate the forces and the influences of sin, to put down His enemies and bring His people to full restoration and victory. And we rejoice, O Lord, that the instrument that our great conquering King uses to restore this land that belongs to Him is nothing other than the faithfulness of His church. So, Lord, make us faithful instruments in Your hand by which You will make of this earth that which You created it to be. In the name of Christ, amen.